Good evening, everyone, and welcome. Let's begin in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in His consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming tonight. The invocation of Our Lady of Guadalupe points to what this apostolic exhortation by Pope Francis we're going to be talking about tonight concerns, which is the bringing of Jesus to others with joy. Earlier this morning, for the Gospel for Our Lady's feast day, it was the scene of the Visitation, where she took Jesus within her over to her cousin Elizabeth and made John the Baptist leap for joy. Pope Francis is trying to describe how Christians, pregnant with the joy of our faith, naturally are supposed to share that joy with others. Our Lady of Guadalupe was named by Pope John Paul II as the star of the new evangelization. And at the very end of this apostolic exhortation, Pope Francis turns to Mary in prayer, as we will at the end of this talk tonight, and asks her, as this star of the evangelization, to mother us, to teach us, to show us how to spread the faith well. She is the model of the transmission of the gospel, someone who internalizes the Word of God so much that the Word of God grows with her to such an extent that she can't keep that Word within. But after a period of growth, she has to give it to the light, as the Spanish or the Portuguese would describe the process of giving birth, sharing that light, sharing that Word with others. And that's the model for what's supposed to happen in us. As we become evangelized, as the gospel takes on our own flesh, it's supposed to grow more and more within us, such that we will no longer be able to keep it to ourselves. As you are coming in tonight, I hope that you picked up a copy of the general outline of what we're going to be using tonight. We're not going to cover all of these points. I just want you to get a sense, because there is a lot here, where we would be as we're trying to talk about what Pope Francis has described to us. He gave us an apostolic exhortation. First thing we need to understand is, what is an apostolic exhortation and how this is distinguished from an encyclical letter or an apostolic constitution or any of the other documents that the Holy Father uses to teach. An apostolic exhortation is meant precisely not to teach us any new doctrine or to clarify the teaching of the Church on a particular area. An exhortation is taking that teaching for granted, trying to inspire us to live that teaching. That's essentially what it does. It's an apostolic exhortation. It means it comes from the Holy Father's duty to spread the faith. It's based on the deposit of faith that we've received from the apostles, and it's an act of apostolate. It's an act of sharing the faith with others. It's less significant in terms of the Church's doctrinal teaching than an encyclical, like what he and Pope Benedict published last July on the light of faith. That had teaching quality that went beyond just exhortation and inspiration. That's where it comes from. Pope Francis describes in the letter, not to get too much into inside baseball terminology, that he was doing this as a result of a synod held in the Vatican a year ago, October. It was a synod on the new evangelization. When you hear that term here, reproposing the gospel to those who have been baptized but have long ago let go of the practice of the faith. They had a synod, 3 weeks, where they brought bishops from all over the world to study the problem and start to propose solutions. This synod structure was founded after the Second Vatican Council to keep the collaboration of the Second Vatican Council going. And basically, almost every 3 years since the end of the Second Vatican Council, the Church has a synod bringing in representatives, not all the bishops from around the world, as the Second Vatican Council did, but representatives of the bishops around the world, to study a particular theme. You may have heard that next year and the year after, Pope Francis is having a synod to focus on the problems of the family and proposals to try to help the family. Solicitation of the people of God throughout the world is being now taken. But after each of these synods, normally all the bishops who are there put together the results of the synods in a bunch of propositions, basically things that they think should happen. Those are presented to the Pope. The Pope takes all of these propositions and he writes a post-synodal, after the synod, apostolic exhortation to try to encourage the entire church to benefit from the fruits of those 3 weeks' worth of work in the Vatican of the bishops from around the world. This time, Pope Francis said he's going to take some of those insights of the Synod on the New Evangelization for the Transmission of the Faith of last year, but he's not going to do what Pope John Paul II, Pope Paul VI, and Pope Benedict had done with it and write a post-synodal, basically connecting the dots among these propositions and giving a few of his own sense. What he wanted to do is he wanted to tackle the theme from within his own experience, from within his own heart. So to talk about the new evangelization, but to talk about it more based on his experience than the propositions that the bishops had given. That's a little bit of the background here. And he tells us what it's all about right in the introduction, if you've happened to get a copy or read it online. It's about the proclamation of the gospel in today's world. Not the proclamation of the gospel in general, proclamation of the gospel today. This may be different than what you've heard. If you've read most of the sort of media accounts or watched them, it seems like this was a document all about the economy, and that the Holy Father was taking out a sledgehammer against the markets or against capitalism, even though he doesn't use that entire word. He doesn't use that word in the entire apostolic exhortation. That shows you exactly what happens with the media bias. When the media sort of looks at a document, it's rare for most religion reporters to be able to understand what the Holy Father would be saying about the joy of spreading our faith. But they are able to sink their teeth into concrete political proposals or the ways that we should restructure the economy or restructure our care for the poor and our pursuit of peace. And so they have taken those thoughts, which were part of a big context of spreading the faith, and almost communicated that that's the central part of this apostolic exhortation. Which is one of the reasons why, because that always happens, it's key for us as Catholics to actually use our capacity to read what the Holy Father gives us, so that we can understand its true meaning, and then be able to help some of our friends and our family members whenever this comes up, when they're saying the Pope is saying this simply because they've heard it said that way in the media, we know a little better, or at least we're able to broaden their idea. Last thing I'll say in introduction to it is that it is a very long document. I had gotten an embargoed copy of this. I've been fighting for over 10 years to get an advanced copy of what the Pope says in order to be able to write articles before the Associated Press and Reuters write them. Because when the Associated Press and Reuters write them, they do exactly what they just did. They start focusing on the smaller little parts that they've got a greater handle on rather than the bigger thrust. And what normally happens, as soon as they do that, everybody starts talking about those narrow points and nobody talks about the real point. But the Vatican's been reluctant for a long time to give even the good guys copies ahead of time so that we can, as soon as the embargo or the moratorium of saying anything about it is lifted, we can get out articles about what it really means. So this year was the first time I got a copy about 24 hours in advance, but it was one of the busiest days of my year. And so I had an appointment for 3 hours up in Boston, then I had to go hear confessions for 5 hours in Rhode Island. I had a couple Skype appointments with consecrated women from around the world, and it was only at 9:30 at night that I was able to sit down and read it. Because I read everything on my iPad, I never quite know how long things are, because you're not sort of just holding it inside. So I figured, like Lumen Fidei, which I was able to read in July in under 2 hours, maybe it would take me about 2 hours, and then sometime about 11 o'clock or midnight, I'd sit down and write a small little article and get at least a few hours of sleep. It was long. And, you know, by about 3:30, I realized, okay, I'm kind of dazed here. I finished it off, got a power nap at, about 4 o'clock in the morning, got up a little bit later and started to type out what would be some initial responses to this. But it's long. It'll take you a little while to read. But one of the good things about this apostolic exhortation is, in my opinion, short of one paragraph, which was clearly cut and pasted into this document from something Pope Francis has said to the bishops in Brazil, it's very readable. A lot of the times when you're reading John Paul II's thought or Pope Benedict's thought, even though they might not have been using complicated words, they've got complicated sentence structures in their brains. And they write in such a way that if you're not used to reading it, it can be some serious intellectual heavy lifting. I think Pope Francis writes in a much clearer way that most people are able immediately to adapt. So I'd encourage you to take it up and read it, because there's nothing like getting into the mind and the heart of the successor St. Peter to think with the Church. So I want to go over a little bit of the structure of the document, and then we'll get into some of the component parts. We're not going to have a chance to cover them all. I want to spend about an hour talking, and then plenty of time for your questions, for clarifications of anything that I've said, clarifications of things you've heard in the media, etc. So the apostolic exhortation is basically broken down into 6 parts, an introduction and 5 chapters. In the introduction, the first thing that the Pope wants to do is he wants to talk about the joy of our faith. That's where it all starts from. The joy that's constantly born anew when we have a real relationship with God. That's the starting point. The gospel is good news. And he wanted to bring us to that realization. Because a lot of the times that's not the way we experience our faith. In the first chapter, he's talking about how the whole church needs to be reformed. You remember that Pope Francis was elected because all the cardinals who went to the Vatican in March were all on a reform agenda. Everybody knew that the church needed to be reformed, but most of the time the cardinals were focusing on the obvious aspects of the reform. Certain areas in the Vatican that were corrupt needed to be fixed. Problems with the Vatican Bank, problems with the papal butler, which you remember. Problems with certain homosexuals who were creating a lavender mafia in the Vatican and not walking the walk of the Christian faith. There had been 3 cardinals who had done a 220-page report about that type of corruption in the Vatican after the butler had released those documents and described that there was this type of mafia. So that needed to be done. There was, I call, an endemic corruption of Italian bureaucracy. Whereas at least in the United States, we, because of our business culture, prize efficiency. We prize getting things done. And even, in a sense, we'll hold our bureaucracies accountable for not getting anything done. In Italy, they don't have that same principle. For example, as I like to say, in Italy, when we're putting something, when something needs to get done, we generally put it out for bid. We take bids from all of these companies to see which reputable company could do it for the best price, because we don't want to be overpaying for what we could get done just as well at a cheaper price. In Italy, they don't have that same value. So if you would be able to have somebody set up all of St. Peter's Square for the nativity scene for $250,000, if your brother or your cousin could do it for $450,000, you'd choose your brother or your cousin because you trust them. It's a different way of doing things. And those who have tried to fix this whole system of nepotism were running into brick walls. Our papal nuncio to the United States was kicked out of the Vatican because he was roughing things up a little bit too much in trying to save money for the Vatican and went against the culture. And so there was a lot of corruption that was happening over there that needed to be fixed. From the moral corruption to just the corruption and inefficiency. 4 days before he was elected, Cardinal Bergoglio of Argentina gave a talk to all his brother cardinals in what was called the General Congregations, in which he said, the chief corruption that faces the church is a sickness that keeps the church inward, introverted, in itself. And what we really need is a church that gets out of itself, out of that sickness of just focusing on the institution, and instead focusing on the mission Jesus given to the entire church. That the worst evil that afflicts the church is not the corruption of a butler. It's a spiritual worldliness that focuses so much on strengthening an institution that we forget about the people sometimes for which Jesus paid the precious price on the cross. He said the next pope needs to be a guy who, from the contemplation of Jesus Christ, helps guide the entire church out of herself to the peripheries, not just of geography, but of existence, where people are on the outskirts, forgotten, to bring them into that circle of the saved. He didn't know that he was writing his own job description when he said those words, but the cardinals, obviously inhering him, thought that here we've got a man with the passion, the wisdom, and the know-how in order to be able to reform the church in the way it most needs to be reformed, to transform the church anew into what it really is. He said the church doesn't have a mission. The church is a mission. Jesus said, go, proclaim the gospel to every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to carry out everything I have commanded you, knowing that I'm with you always until the end of time. That the church is a mission. And he says all parts of the church need to be reformed so that it's carrying out the mission rather than hindering or hampering the mission. He says the papacy needs to be reformed. Bishops and dioceses need to be reformed. Parishes need to be reformed. And individuals need to be reformed. Let's just talk about those last two for a second. Parishes need to be transformed. There was a book written a little while ago in the United States which was called From Maintenance to Mission. That's essentially what the Holy Father is talking about here at a much larger scale. That so many parishes are much more concerned with maintaining not only their buildings, but maintaining the people who are already coming, feeding their needs, responding to their desires, that we forget that there are so many other people out there who are not living by the faith. And that many Catholics don't feel that passion to go out and invite people back. Just a little story on this to describe the point. A couple years ago, I was in Sugar Land, Texas, to preach a parish mission during Lent. There were 9 masses. The church fit over 1,000 people. I forget how many masses were English, how many masses were Spanish, but it was about even. My homily, as you could expect, was a half hour in English, because I don't speak quite as fast in Spanish. It's about 36 minutes. At the end of giving that homily 9 times, I was wasted. The pastor there saw that I could be wasted, and he said, "You need a drink." I said, "Thank you very much, even though it is Lent." I said, "We'll break it, because it's a Sunday in Lent." So we went into his backyard. It was warm, even though it was Lent in Sugar Land, Texas. And we each had a drink, and he brought out a cigar. I don't smoke cigars. But as he was smoking, I said to him, "You know, Bart, this is pretty incredible. A church with 9 masses in a church that fits 1,000, and there wasn't an empty seat at any of the masses." Bart took a long draft of that cigar, and he said in his very slow Texas drawl, "Well, Roger, what keeps me up at night is those are only 20 to 25% of the Catholics in Sugar Land." That's pastor. Even though he had a collection that was well over $30,000 a week, even though he had built an incredibly beautiful new school that was designed by the best Catholic architect in the country, even though at a practical level everything was thriving there, he recognized that most of the Catholics in Sugar Land weren't coming. And it wasn't as if that's all that a pastor is concerned with. A pastor is concerned with every single soul within his geographical area, including the non-Catholics. That's what Pope Francis is talking about. That we just can't say, our parish is strong, everything's fine, let's just have another big dance. We've got to be getting outside our parish doors to try to invite everyone for whom Jesus died into that dance. At the level of individuals, Pope Francis likewise says that we've got to recognize that we don't have a mission. We are a mission. I don't have a mission. I am a mission. He says very powerfully, the whole reason why I exist is to carry out that mission of the Lord. I've never seen it said as strongly in any of the church's documents on the new evangelization as Pope Francis says it here. That's why we exist. That mission is not just one other thing that we're called to do. Mission isn't a badge we take out or something that we wear for a short period of time as a phase of our life. But it must become a constant aspect of who we are. What does this mean? It means something like this. If you're married, every interaction you should have should be as a married man or a married woman. I'm a priest. Every interaction I should have that interaction as a priest. Now that doesn't mean you're constantly telling somebody about your wife or husband or your kids or showing the photos. It doesn't mean that I'm always explicitly talking about Jesus. But everything we do is supposed to be influenced by who we are. He says the deepest thing about us is that we are Christians. And he says to be a disciple is to be a missionary disciple. If we're not a missionary disciple, we are a bad disciple. In fact, we're a flunked student. The word disciple means student. And if we're not trying to share our love with Jesus, for Jesus with others, then it means that we haven't really been touched by the love of the Lord. Because as soon as we recognize something good or great, we can't help but share it. Twice in this document, he uses a Latin expression, amor diffusivum sui, that love overflows with itself, that as soon as you've been touched by some type of real goodness or happiness, we explode with it. If you've seen a great movie, you tell somebody about it. If you've got a great deal for a restaurant, you tell somebody about it. Likewise, it should be as natural for us to talk about Jesus as it is for a young woman who has just been proposed to and accepted to tell everybody else that great news. That's our identity. That's what he talks about as the church's missionary transformation. That everything we do, every church institution, every Christian needs to convert, needs to experience this inner holy compulsion to share the great news we ourselves have first received. That's the first chapter. Second chapter, Pope Francis talks about the various obstacles to doing that. He says, if this is who we really are, why don't we live that more? And he talked about various challenges from today's world that do impede this. Both challenges that everybody's facing on the outside, as well as challenges that we Christians face on the inside. So on the outside, he talks about cultural factors, the economy, and the whole idolatry of money, that we have remade the golden calf and we worship the golden calf. That we've got a financial system that rather than serving the human person, is enslaving the human person. How many people say that they can't come to church any longer because they have to work? And in some circumstances, that have to work comes from the inside because they just want to make more money. so that they can obtain what money can obtain. But in a lot of cases, they really do have to work. And if they don't work, their bosses will can them, especially our precious teenagers who are just starting out in their work. And so that economy can hinder this growth of faith and the sharing of faith. There are various types of inequalities out there, challenges to enculturating the faith, challenges that come from the other cultures that are in cities. We may have a chance to delve into it. But he spends even more time on the temptations that we Christians often give in to, a selfishness that we don't think of others before we think of ourselves, that leads to our sort of saying every time that there's a need for catechists to teach the faith, sorry, somebody else's job to do that. I've got too many other things on my schedule. I've got to do this, rather than prioritize the spreading of the gospel. That we're often pessimistic, he says, with regard to the faith. We see all the bad news that's out there. We think we're just wasting our time. We tried before, it didn't work, and therefore, what's the use? There's a spiritual worldliness that is the biggest cancer facing the church, where we worry about structures more than we worry about other people. And we put on a good show, we have certain programs, we can check off the box, but our heart's not really there. He says a lot of the times one of the biggest obstacles is we Christians fight against each other. And rather than having the unity for which Christ prayed during the Last Supper, we start ripping each other apart. Conservatives versus liberals, progressives versus traditionalists, people who like it this way or people who like it that way. That rather than supporting each other as family members ought to, we get in each other's way. Rather than remembering who the real enemies are, the devil and principalities who are trying to sabotage people's path toward God forever, we start treating the other as an enemy. And he said, when we start carping at each other in this way, why would anybody want to join us? After he talks about all of these challenges, just to face them so that he's able to give a solution, he then talks about the proclamation of the gospel itself. The joy that we're supposed to have in the face of all of those challenges. Then we have to get to the actual message. And he talks unlike any pope has ever talked about how that message is supposed to be proclaimed. He says, first, we've got to focus on what the Lord himself ponders. That the gospel's for everyone. Everyone. Everyone who's ever been alive. The gospel, they've been made for the gospel. We're not supposed to impose it on them, what he calls proselytism. We're supposed to, by our own life and sometimes by our own words, propose it as the thing that has brought us the greatest joy. He talks with regard to that message about what we, but first about the homily that priests and deacons and bishops preach. But it's not just a message to clerics. What he says to clerics is meant to influence the entire way everybody preaches. In our one-on-one conversations, in our catechetical classrooms, in our discussions over the water cooler. He says ultimately it's supposed to be the conversation of a loving mother toward a child, in intelligible words that shows the real care of a mother. It's supposed to be given, the whatever words that we say are supposed to be enveloped in the fire of a love, in a real passion for God. There's supposed to be a reverence for the truth. It's supposed to be an enfleshed word that's come from our having prayed through it. It's supposed to be positive and uplifting. So many people, it's easy to criticize the negative. But he says what we're preaching is fundamentally good news. We've got to start with that good news. Because if we don't, everybody just thinks that Christianity is a long list of thou shalt nots. And actually, Christianity is the biggest yes in life. Said, for that to occur, we've got to focus on the kerygma. Kerygma is the Greek word for proclamation. And what it really means is that Jesus loved us so much that he became one of us, took on our nature, in order to teach us, lead us as a good shepherd, suffer for us, die for us. He's risen from the dead, and he's come back to guide us in life all the way to the embrace of the eternal Father. That good news has to come first. And he says a lot of the times in the world, when you ask people who are not Catholic, but even when you ask Catholics what Christianity is all about, you won't get that message because we don't proclaim it clearly enough. What will you get? The church is against X, Y, and Z. Fill in the blank. Church is against abortion, contraception, euthanasia. Church is against an economy that kills. Church is against, if you listen to this, corruption and the idolatry of money. Church is against a lot of these things because a lot of the times that's what people hear us saying more. Pope Francis is saying all our proclamation has got to start with making sure people know that we're what we're for, because it's only then that they'll be able to understand why we're opposed to the things we're opposed to. Why we're opposed to abortion, because it's against the dignity of every human child who should be loved. Why we're opposed to same-sex pseudo-marriage, because that's not going to help those who have those attractions grow into the union that Christ wants to have with them. Why we're against an economy in which we idolatrize the markets rather than make sure that everything in the economy actually serves the fundamental good of other people, because that's where the dignity lies. Chapter 4, he gets to what's been the most commented upon, but also most controversial part of the encyclical, where he starts talking about two areas in which the Word of God needs to penetrate. First area is with regard to the poor. Second area is with regard to peace. And it's totally tied in. Jesus himself came to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Himself became poor so that he might enrich us through his poverty. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, first beatitude, theirs is the kingdom of God." He himself identified with the poor, being born in a stranger's cave, buried in a stranger's grave. At his presentation, two turtle doves, the offering of really poor families. He identified with the poor so much that he said, "When I was hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, ill, or in prison, you came and visited me." And so we can't say that we're proclaiming the gospel if we're not actually letting that gospel transform us into a real love of neighbor, and not just the neighbors who can repay us, but the neighbors who can't. Those for whom Jesus had a special preferential love, as we see throughout the gospel. And likewise, Jesus came not only to proclaim the way to peace, but to transform us into peacemakers. And therefore, we haven't been evangelized, and we're not capable of evangelizing the world unless we receive that message and start to live it. Jesus wants us to be far more than peace wishers, but peacemakers. Those who try to harmonize conflicts in our own homes and among our families. Those who try to pacify conflicts in our city. How much our nation needs Christians to be peacemakers, where you've got parties that no longer really effectively talk to each other or work together, and the common good's suffering dramatically as a result. Pope Francis talks about the gospel categories that are supposed to inspire us, inform us to become those who really have Christ's love for everybody, but especially those who are harder to love and those who are forgotten on the margins, as well as all of those areas in where peace is most needed. In the fifth and last chapter, he gives a spirituality of evangelization. This, I think, is the most beautiful part of the entire apostolic exhortation. He recognizes quite clearly that if we're going to carry out this mission, it's not our work, or principally our work, it's our cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit. So he begins to describe how the Holy Spirit wants to transform us so that we can truly become missionary disciples. So he talks about prayer, he talks about the intercession of the saints, and at the end he finishes with a beautiful few paragraphs on Mary as our model and teacher of evangelization, as the star that guides us in this work, just like the Star of Bethlehem guided the Magi toward Christ. So that's the big picture of this apostolic exhortation. In the next half hour, what I want to do is I want to take up some of the sort of points within points so that we can start to apply them much more to ourselves. Let's begin back with that joy. Pope Francis spends a lot of ink in this apostolic exhortation talking about the joy that we Christians are supposed to receive and radiate. We're coming up to Gaudete Sunday in the church this weekend. The Sunday of joy, rejoice, is what Gaudete means in Latin. And he gives us a beautiful way to appreciate what God himself has given us. He talks about the joy throughout the entire Old Testament, the joy for the Messianic times, how Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, the prophets, all announce this. He says that this is the type of joy, when you look at the prophets, that the Jews were supposed to experience in the day-to-day aspects of their life in response to the concrete love of God the Father. But as strong as that message was throughout the Old Testament, he says the gospel is even stronger. First words of the Archangel Gabriel to Mary, as we see depicted in this tapestry over here, was Kyrie, rejoice. We say hail. It's nowhere close to what the Archangel Gabriel is saying. Rejoice, you who have been filled with grace. The Lord is with you. That's the message that God had been waiting for such a long time to be able to announce. When Jesus is brought to the visitation, Mary's first words are an explosive expression of joy. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When the angels came down in your second tapestry there at the birth of the baby Jesus, you see a couple of the shepherds there. What was their wake-up call when they were watching their flock by night? It was the angels appearing to them and saying, I announce to you good news of great joy for all the people. Jesus would later summarize his whole mission as saying, I have come so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Pope Francis says that the entire history of salvation is one great stream of joy. Is that the way we look at it? God's trying to share his happiness with us. Pope Francis is saying that's what the gospel is. And Christian joy, what is it? It drinks from the joy of Jesus' brimming heart. Jesus' overflowing heart filled with joy. The Christian just continually drinks of that joy. He said, why shouldn't we enter that great stream of joy? Everybody's been made for it. He said, however, that some Christians' lives seem like Lent without Easter, as if we're constantly coming back from a funeral. We're tempted to complain because we've lost a sense of joy and we're seeking our happiness and our pleasure in all types of addictions, all types of lesser hopes in life. He says, one of the things that we first need to do as Christians is we need to go back to that living stream of joy, drink of it to the inexhaustible dregs, so that it can overflow from us and others can start to drink from our joyful, brimming hearts. It says that there's a delightful and comforting joy in evangelizing. We've all seen that joy in the face and in the gestures of Pope Francis, haven't we? Here is a man who is filled with joy. He's excited to be able to share his faith. He goes into the crowd with smiles. He embraces everybody with joy. And this is not a Pollyannish euphoria that would come, for example, from drinking a lot of eggnog. This is something far more profound. Pope Francis is trying to share the open secret of his joy in spreading the faith. The world won't hear the gospel, he says, from dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious evangelizers, but only those whose lives glow with fervor and Christian joy. So the whole point of this apostolic exhortation is to help incite us to that fervor and to that joy. In that missionary transformation of the church, which is the first chapter, he grounds first what he's going to be saying to us in what we see throughout all of Sacred Scripture. That in Sacred Scripture, God's constantly calling believers to get outside of themselves and go to others. Get outside of yourself and come to me, and now go. What do we see in Abraham? When he was a 75-year-old dog who the aphorism said you couldn't teach any new tricks to, AARP card-carrying member, God said to him, get up, Abraham, pack up your whole family and go to a land I'm going to show you. And Abraham, with faith, did so. With Moses, after Moses had fled from Egypt, after he was already well ensconced in Midian, God appears to him in the burning bush. He says, Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt where you escaped for your life. And Moses, of course, did it. Jeremiah, who thought he was too young for that mission, who just wanted to stay put, God sent him forth. He's constantly calling everybody to leave their comfort zones to reach the peripheries in need of the gospel. When Jesus came and he called the apostles, he called them to leave their boats, to leave their nets, to leave their families, to go forth with this gospel. Why should we feel that we're exempt? That all the Lord wants from us is to stay in front of the television all day long and to just come to church and not go out into the streets, not go out to spread the faith. God's constantly calling us to go outside of ourselves, constantly calling us to pass over from death to life. He's constantly calling us to an exodus, to leave our flesh pots and our slavery behind and go to bring others out of slavery. What's involved in this? He sort of describes it in a beautiful paragraph, which is paragraph 24, in four very practical steps. He says, the first step is becoming involved. He says, God's taken the first step toward us, and therefore we can boldly take the initiative to move forward, to seek the fallen away, to welcome the outcast, to share the Father's mercy. That we can try a little harder and become involved by word and deed in people's lives. That we can't just proclaim the gospel from a tower. We have to get down and get our feet dirty. We have to go where the people are. That's the first step. That we have to be willing to get involved. To do exactly the opposite of mind our own business. Doesn't mean we're nosy in the way that the world thinks about it in order to be gossip, but to get involved in people's lives, to take on their burdens, to allow ourselves to have to help them solve their problems, to get into the messiness of others. That's the first step. He uses an expression he's used with priests many times. He says, we have to take on the smell of the sheep. Not just means that we have to smell what they look like and step back. But eventually we start to have their own B.O. or their own cologne. That we're that close that we take on their smell. Get to know them. A lot of the times we like to keep an antiseptic distance. He's calling us exactly the opposite. And of course the model in this is Jesus, who didn't just take on our smell, but who took on our own body and blood. So we've got to incarnate ourselves in the lives of others if we're really going to save them. We need to be willing to get involved. The second step, he said, is that we have to be supportive. Supportive of people every step of the way, no matter how difficult or lengthy. We can't do this to everybody. But Pope Francis is calling us, are we willing to do it for anybody? Are we willing to do it for one or two? Are we willing really to support them every step along the way, even if their conversion is going to take 10 or 15, 20 or 25 years? One of the great models, of course, is Saint Monica, who not only got involved in the life of her husband and her son with her prayers, but actually in the nitty-gritty, talking to them at length, crying because of the brutality some of the times they gave her back. But she was involved and her patience paid off. Evangelization consists mostly, Pope Francis says, of patience. This is one of the most important things. We don't sow the seed of the gospel and all of a sudden expect grown trees. Got to wait it out. It's a hard thing for us some of the times. Little by little, to plant these seeds and patiently wait for it to grow. To walk with people through the ups and the downs. It's not always going to be a straight linear ascend. But he says that the evangelization of joy to which we're called concerns itself with fruit. Why? Because the Lord wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to bear fruit. We are His seed being planted in the world. In order for all of that to occur, the last point is that it's got to be filled with joy that's shown in celebrating every small victory, including in the liturgy, he says, which evangelizes us. Now, one of the important things that the Church does is celebrate the victories when people come back to the faith, when people embrace the faith. One of the reasons why I'm convinced that people don't come to the sacrament of confession as much as they ought to, it's because we don't celebrate those victories enough. Even when we've been the one forgiven, even when we've been the one forgiven, we never talk about how great it feels to have been reconciled to the Lord. The more we would celebrate those victories, the easier it would be for people not to be scared to come themselves. Easter Vigil, when new Catholics are made through the sacramental triple crown of baptism, Holy Eucharist, and the sacrament of confirmation, those should really be celebrated. But many in Catholic communities say, that Mass is way too long. Why should I go to a 2.5-hour liturgy when it will only take an hour on Easter morning? But we forget what we ought to be doing and celebrating with joy. And when people start to see that, everything changes. When you go to parishes down south, where they'll have 30 to 50 converts a year, the way the entire community celebrates their entrance into their church community just draws so many others to say, I want to have a part of that joy. When we don't celebrate, when we don't have that joy of celebration, people, rather than being drawn, are pushed away. We Catholics are supposed to celebrate better than anybody else. And that's obviously supposed to impact how we celebrate the liturgy as well. He talks about pastoral activity and conversion. And probably the most important line in this entire apostolic exhortation, if you're looking for something to summarize everything, comes in paragraph 27, where Pope Francis says, I dream of a missionary option. A missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the Church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, language and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation. A missionary impulse transforming everything the Church does so that we begin to focus on others rather than preserving ourselves. What Pope Francis is saying here is not that we're going to be blithely ignorant of self-preservation, but the way we preserve ourselves is precisely by growing. You know, anybody who's ever been to the Holy Land visits the Sea of Galilee, which is fresh and teeming with fish, and continues to go down the Jordan River all the way to the Dead Sea, which is 20 times the salinity of the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans, and no fish can survive there. There's no life in that sea at all. And when you start to look at the reason why, it's because when you look at the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan River coming into the Sea of Galilee, and 14 miles south, you've got it leaving. That it's not only receiving water, but in a sense, you could say symbolically, it's giving water. Dead Sea takes in the Jordan River, and there's no outlet. It just stays within itself. And because it stays within itself, lowest area on earth, it begins to die. Everything dies within. In the same way, parishes that don't go out, get outside of themselves, serve others, love others, draw people in, invite people by the attractiveness of one's own faith, those communities are the ones that ultimately die. It's those who take this evangelizing seriously, who seek to spread the faith, those are the ones who are really maintained. Those are the ones who are preserved. Those are the ones that grow. That's what Pope Francis is saying. He calls everybody to this. Let's get to the section on the crises there and give a few accents in the challenges, because this will help us to cover some of the points also in chapter 4 about the economy. He says, one of the problems that we've got to face is that presently, in many parts of the world, we've got an economy of exclusion and inequality that kills. He says a line that's been much quoted. How can it be that it's not a news item when an elderly homeless person dies of exposure on the streets, but it is big news when the stock market loses 2 points? That's the reality. That's what's really news today. We focus so much there, and we become insensitive because of our idealization of the economy to real suffering. He says, and this is a big thing for us in the first world, food is thrown away while people are starving. Many people find themselves excluded, without work, possibility, or means of escape. Human beings are discarded like consumer goods. That's the whole purpose of euthanasia. They're no longer good for anything. Their life has no purpose. Let's euthanize them just like we do our pets. He says we're living in a throwaway culture, and this is spreading, and people are treated as disposable leftovers. And probably the most quoted and controversial line, which partially comes from a bad translation, but I want to take it out. He says, some people continue to defend, paragraph 54, trickle-down theories that assume that economic growth encouraged by a free market will inevitably succeed in bringing about a greater justice and inclusiveness in the world. When you look at the original Spanish of the document, it never said the word trickle-down. It said economy of overflow. And it never said that will inevitably succeed, but by itself succeed in bringing about greater justice and inclusiveness in the world. That is something that every capitalist in the United States, if it were translated appropriately, except the rabid libertarians who think that there should be no government control at all, no legal control, can agree with. I think it's a little bit of a straw man as phrased, because nobody really asserts that the free market alone will succeed by itself in bringing about greater justice and inclusiveness. You need to have virtuous people, and you need to have a rule of law. The difference between capitalism in the United States and capitalism in Russia is in Russia there's no rule of law. The mobsters control the free market. And as a result, that's why people aren't being lifted up, but you just got the rich getting richer and everybody else getting much poorer. That's not really the system in most parts of the world, but there are tendencies toward that system. The larger point that Pope Francis is saying is we can't divinize the things of the market, things of the economy. Because what's happened is there are still so many excluded people on the margins. And it leads to a globalized indifference where we become deaf to the outcry of the poor. He He calls all of us to overcome the new idolatry of money, in which money becomes the most important thing. I can prove that. If I had said that tonight everybody who came to this talk would get $100,000, it would be overflowing. But all that we're getting is what the Holy Father for Jesus Christ is trying to teach us. And a lot of other people are doing other things. Not that they're sinning. But if we were giving out money tonight, you know that this place would be standing room only. We idolatrize money. In terms of the temptations faced by pastoral workers, he says one of the first is that we're inordinately concerned with personal freedom and relaxation. That we don't want to commit ourselves because we want to still have our control and our free time. It's true. You see it in an incapacity of many to commit. Says the next obstacle is skepticism and cynicism, especially among some in the secular media and in universities and among some of the family and friends that we have. And when there's this skepticism and cynicism about the faith, Pope Francis very plainly says it can lead to an inferiority complex among us Christians, where we can conceal our Christian identity and conviction. And it leads to a vicious circle. Because we don't share our faith with anybody else because we're too afraid, we think that others are going to be barracudas eating us alive if we do that, then we don't do it and we feel bad about it. And because we feel bad about it, now we're a hypocrite. And because we're a hypocrite, all the more reason why we should never talk about our faith, because everybody will realize that we're violating our faith. You get the way this dynamic happened. He says, we've got to overcome that. He says there's particularly a danger of a practical relativism. Relativism means that there's no real truth there. And he says a practical relativism is worse than a doctrinal one. A doctrinal relativism thinks that there is no God, there is no truth. Practical relativism admits that there's a truth, that there is a God, but we live as if God doesn't exist. We live as if the poor don't exist. We live as if others don't exist. We live as if those who have not yet heard the gospel don't exist. He says we've got to overcome that practical relativism. People come to church on Sunday, but then the whole rest of the week they live just like everybody else lives, rather than as a missionary disciple in the midst of all their activities. He says another obstacle is selfishness and what he calls spiritual sloth. And he says this impacts even the priesthood. He said priests are obsessed with their free time. Some priests, the Lord's Day is their day off. There are some priests in our diocese who take 2.5 days off to get out of their work. They'll work from 9 to 5, and then after that they're really not on duty. It's sad. And American priests are among the most hard-working priests you'll find anywhere. And when you go to other places, you'll hear things like, these hands are made for chalices, not calluses. Right? Priests obsessed with their free time. They're not really going to get to know the smell of their sheep. They're not really going to work hard. Many, following that type of example, look at evangelization as a dangerous poison, rather than a joyful response to God's love. And it leads people to a state of paralysis and sloth. Sloth is one of those capital sins that is the flip side of perfectionism. I'm spiritually depressed and I don't really feel like it, and I couldn't do it well even if I tried, so I'm just not even going to start. I won't even take that first step. Since that's a big problem for us. The biggest threat of all, he says, is a gray pragmatism in which everything appears okay, but on the inside our faith is wearing down. We begin to get pessimistic. We engage in a tomb psychology, he says, which we become more and more mummies in a museum, disillusioned, melancholic, and hopeless. He says, this is the most precious of the devil's potions. Rather than light and life, we communicate darkness and weariness without zeal. And that leads, he says, to a sterile pessimism. We become prophets of doom, false prophets, rather than the good news. You hear this in almost every generation. It's getting worse and worse by the day. A lot of the times the reason is because we haven't been salt, light, and leaven. It's getting worse because those who are making it worse are out there on the battlefield, and we're just on the sidelines criticizing as if we are New York Knicks fans in the year 2013, 2014, where they're a terrible team, rather than getting in and trying to help. He said we have to resist this temptation to defeatism that makes us sourpusses and pessimists. He says, how can we go into battle if we already think we're going to lose? You have to have confidence in the gospel. He says the worst of this all is what he calls spiritual worldliness. And this is a real cancer for the church everywhere. You know, it's interesting. I've gotten emails from various nuns, from other consecrated women in active life, from certain seminarians, from different people in parishes and in various movements in the church. And they've all asked me the same question, and I think it's hilarious. Do you think that the Holy Father wrote this specifically about us? They're all taking it personally. Because every single one of us, I think, as I tell them when I write back to them, ought to take these words seriously. What is spiritual worldliness? He says it's seeking our own glory, our own interests, rather than God's. And we might pretend on the outside to be seeking God, but what we're really seeking is our own interest. So somebody who's spiritually worldly comes to church on Sunday because they think it's good for them. Good for them to get ahead. It's a good way to make friends. It's a good way to stay connected. But it's not really about God. A priest becomes a priest because in certain cultures the money's good or the prestige is good. People get involved and sign up for things because it's good on a resume. It'll be good on a college application. It's not the real reason why it's happening. He says this seeks our own well-being, interests, glory, not God's. And it's infinitely worse than a moral worldliness, this practical atheism which we talked about, because it corrupts us deep down inside. He says this can happen when we're just seeking spiritual experiences, or it can also happen when we think everything's by our own effort. Rather than evangelizing, the spiritual worldliness leads us to stay on the sidelines and analyze and classify and judge others. What are the ways that this shows itself? This paragraph can hurt. He said, first, in some, it shows in an ostentatious preoccupation with the liturgy, with doctrine, with the church's prestige, without concern for the real impact on people. There are so many in the church who can be incredibly passionate about one rubric mistake that a priest makes, or moving a statue a little bit where you gave that statue, or using a new type of banner or anything else, but they don't care that people are dying without the sacraments. They're incredibly passionate about stuff inside church buildings. Who's elected president of the Women's Guild, for example, than they are that so many women haven't really developed a life-saving relationship with Jesus. Second way it shows itself is in a desire for social or political gain. So many people are worried about the church becoming a buttress for any particular social movement, for the pro-life cause, for the government health care program, whatever else. People inside the church are much more focused on these objectives, again, than God's glory. Oftentimes it's shown in a desire to manage practical affairs, or a obsession with self-help help program. Spiritual worldliness, I come to church because it makes me feel good. Makes me feel better. It says, we see it in a desire to be seen and active with meetings, appearances, and dinners. Can particularly impact a priest, where a priest gets so much caught up in all his activity, going from one place to another, that he forgets the whole point. It says you can see it in a business mentality, caught up with management, stats, plans and evaluations, focused on the institution of the church rather than God's people. In all of these, he says, no effort's really made to go forth to those who are thirsting for Christ, but don't know where to drink. He says, spiritual worldliness feeds the vainglory of those in power, who would rather lose as a general than fight as a private. They want to be in control, and even if it ain't working, they don't want anybody else in that position because it's theirs. We can dream up big plans as excuses not to sacrifice. We can indulge in fantasies. All the while, we can lose contact with real people and their difficulties. And this discredits the church. It's a tremendous corruption, he says, disguised as a good. It prevents us from going forth, keeping up that mission of Christ, committing ourselves to the poor. He says, let us not allow ourselves to be robbed of the gospel. Okay, so I just want to finish, and then I'll take your questions, by talking a little bit about the proclamation of the gospel. He says, we've got to get to the point where we talk explicitly about Jesus. We can give really good and attractive witness. We can try to draw people by our joy to the source of joy. But there comes to be a time where we have to be ready to talk about Jesus and his love. He says that that is a person-to-person activity. That we've got to be willing to engage in a friendship with people, to bring them into the friendship with Christ. How is this done? It says the first step is a personal dialogue, listening to the other's joys, hopes, concerns, and needs. This doesn't mean just hearing them, but really listening to what they're saying. And then sharing with them the fundamental message. The personal love of a God who became man, who gave himself up for us, who is living and who offers his salvation for our friendship. We must be humble enough to know that we can learn from others. We have to help them experience that we really do listen to them on the inside. And then little by little we can say at the end, can I pray for that? Can we pray together? Can we talk about what the Word of God says? This is the slow way that we can start to share our faith. It's not the way the Protestants do it, by memorizing certain verses and sharing as if it's a one-size-fits-all for people. Something far deeper than that that the Pope is calling us to. It says, with regard to the homily, he gave a somewhat meticulous description of what it's supposed to be. For us as Catholics, I think it's important for us to hear it so that we can listen differently when we come, so that we can start to model our proclamation to our friends in a similar way. He said a homily is not a form of entertainment, but in fact, it's a sharing of the contemplation of the Word of God. It surpasses all forms of catechesis because it leads to the Lord. It's got to be alive and ardent. It's got to be like a mother's conversation, evangelizing her family, loving them, teaching what's for their benefit, counting on their trust, listening to the concerns, learning from their children. It's got to be done in the mother tongue, not in a language that's hard to understand. That the preacher needs to be close, warm, unpretentious, joyful. He's got to also contemplate his people as much as he can, so that he knows how the Word of God needs to help them in real concrete ways. It needs to be done with a heart set on fire. The dialogue to which the conversation is supposed to happen is more than a communication of truth. It has to be an expression of love for each other. Exchange of persons through the medium of words. It can't be a lecture or it can't be a speech. It's got to be quasi-sacramental, he said. arousing faith in the other. And there's something about it that's got to be beautiful, because it's the beauty that encourages others toward the practice of the good. It has to be prepared for. And the Pope specifically says even busy priests have got to sacrifice other good things in order to devote their time to preaching, because this is the way they train people to go out and carry on these conversations. It begins with a reverence for truth, that preparation, in which we listen to God's Word. It's not just to tell entertaining stories. It's to bring God's Word to the people so that there's an encounter between two contemplations: the cleric's contemplation of the Word of God and the contemplation of the people, so that it's a heart-to-heart conversation with God. That Word must be personalized in the life of the preacher. He's got to communicate the message that he's trying to preach with his life. If his words contradict his life, people aren't really going to listen. He encourages, in a particular way, the use of certain images, so that just like Jesus used the parables, it can connect with people. And he encourages all the people of God to develop this capacity for analogy, that the words have got to be simple and clear. Simple so that most people can understand it, but simplicity doesn't always bring with it clarity. Sometimes the language can be simple, but the preacher disorganized, that there needs to be that time so that it is precisely disorganized. And his last point, which is, I think, one of his strongest, is a good homily must be positive, primarily not pointing out what shouldn't be done, but what we can do better. It should point out the positive and attractive value, to fill with hope, to liberate from negativity. He says, everyone who preaches should constantly focus on whether what he's preaching is the good news or whether it's going to be heard as bad news. So I've spoken for about 70 minutes. As I promised, we weren't going to cover all aspects of it. I hope that it's been a little bit of an introduction, inspiring you to want to find out more. But now we've got as much time as you have questions. Daryl?
I like your analogy about the Dead Sea, or taking in water but does not let the water out, and death results. That made me think of something that I learned decades ago that I think is the Pope's message, and I think that you relayed that to us, and that is that Christ came not just to be Redeemer and Savior, but also to be Evangelizer, because the chosen people were not sharing the faith. They were a faith of exclusion rather than inclusion, and it's our job to recognize that. And am I on the right path for what you said there?
So the question is about the phase in salvation history we are with Jesus' coming. So the Jews were a singular people who did preserve, even though the prophets, especially Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, had announced that the Word of God would be taken to all the nations, that eventually the house God was building was going to be a house in which all were going to be welcome. But that wasn't practically lived. And when Jesus himself came, Jesus, as he said in that dialogue with the woman in Tyre, the Syrophoenician woman, that he had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he was going to start with that lost sheep, because his body was going to take the gospel to all the nations. And that's why at the end, when Jesus was ascending, gave in his valedictory address, "Go to all nations, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing, knowing that I'm with you always." And so that is our actual task, to continue Jesus' mission, which is interested in saving all 7.1 billion people who are alive today. And, you know, I think back very much to the question that one of St. Therese's spiritual brothers, who was a missionary in Africa, wrote to her in one of their exchanges of letters, in which this missionary priest said he just absolutely can't believe that now, at the time, over 1,800 years after Jesus Christ had came, died, and rose, that there were still so many people there in Africa who had never heard the saving name of Jesus Christ. He said, how could this be? And St. Thérèse answered that in her letter. She said that the explanation for it is the laziness of us Christians. That again, as Pope Francis says, that a lot of us don't lose sleep at night, that there are many who have never come to know the saving embrace of Jesus Christ, including not just those in faraway continents, but those who live very close to us. They might have heard the name of Jesus, but they really didn't grasp who he was. You know, earlier today, when we were celebrating the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, in that first decade when the conquistadores had come to Mexico, to the New World, along with the Franciscans, there were very few converts there in Mexico, because the vast majority of the indigenous associated this Jesus with the conquistadors instead of the Franciscans. The conquistadors were often brutal to them. A lot of the times they were going after their women. They had all their vices. They used their arms in order to do injustice. And they were Christians. And because of their example, they weren't really following the example of the Franciscans, who had come over and lived as Franciscans ought. Most of them were holy. It was only when Mary appeared as this mestiza, this mix between the Spanish as well as the Aztec, that they began to recognize that the Christian faith was maternal. And in the next decade, 10 million converts came into the church. 10 million converts. Mary was and is that star of the evangelization in our continent. And so, I mean, a lot of the times it's the laziness of us Christians, but at the same time it's often the bad example of Christians. One of the things that, you know, if you were to ask a typical non-Catholic about the Catholic Church today, what would their response be? I would hope that it would be that Catholics have founded so many hospitals and schools, and that Catholics care for those who nobody else care for. But I'm afraid that with many of a certain age, they would say that the most distinctive thing about the Catholic Church is that so many priests abused innocent young people, that they had lay down on a floor dying to themselves in order to get up and serve. Those types of things obviously hinder the new evangelization. But what we need to get back to is this real joy that comes from the encounter with Christ that overflows, that leads not to a triumphalism, but a real humble desire to share the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Other questions? Pauline?
You know, the evangelizing... going back with, say, the Jehovah's Witness, they go door to door and door to door. Is this something that the Catholics should be doing?
Yes, absolutely. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door, just like Mormons go door to door, why should they love Jehovah and Jesus Christ, the God of Jesus Christ for the Mormons, who is not the same one we believe in? But why should they love God more than we do? There was once upon a time when I was a kid, my mom was the president of the Legion of Mary Presidium, and occasionally with her, we would go out door to door. When I was a seminarian for the diocese back in 1995 and 1996, we went door to door in these projects. Four of us seminarians worked with Monsignor John Oliveira, and we went. Even though it was hot, even though it was brutal work, we went door to door. That's what we should be doing. There have been, you've seen in the Anchor a few months back, that St. Vincent de Paul Parish in Attleboro actually did a whole evangelization campaign, trying to go to every door in the entire confines of the parish. When I was in New Bedford, twice, with the help of the members of the Neo-Catechumenal Way, we had formed a little community there, we went door to door to everyone within 60 square blocks to try to invite them to come over. These are things that we Catholics ought to be doing. But we need to be doing it in the right way. We need to be doing it as a natural overflow that we really care for people, not just that we're trying to increase numbers in our churches. need to do because we've found something really good. We've found something that we want to share. We need to get back to that. But it starts, you know, one of the things that I really like about the Alpha program that we started here is the reason why I brought in Alpha was twofold. One, because it covers the basics. And frankly, a lot of Catholics of my generation absolutely just need the basics because those basics weren't conveyed effectively enough when we were going through CCD. A lot of times they weren't conveyed effectively enough in homes. But the other reason why I really liked Alpha is in the discussion session of Alpha, people started to get comfortable in just sharing their faith with other Christians, with other people who likewise have faith. So many people are afraid to share their faith even with those who are on fire for the faith, where they should be totally comfortable. And if we're not comfortable sharing with other fervent disciples, then we're never going to share with those who aren't disciples at all. I mean, that's a much taller task. And so, you know, we have to get good at this. We have to, before we start going door to door, we need to start to say, for the people who come over to our home, will we talk to them about the faith? For the people who are sort of next door neighbors who we get together with, for our friends, those who we get together with at Christmas, will, you know, do we have the joy of our faith that overflows in such a way that we want to share that great joy with them? That's where it all starts. I mean, I'm on a little kick with social media now, where I'm just asking folks that they send a Facebook post that simply says, I had an awesome time at Mass today. One of the things that needs to occur is that the non-practicing Catholics need to know that people still do go to Mass on Sunday. And nobody's trying to say, I went to Mass today and had an awesome time. You should have been there too, because otherwise you might go to hell if you missed. That's not really going to bring anybody back, but just to just simply share the fact that I'm unashamed that I went to Mass today. Or even to just post their location, which is easy, in Facebook, so that everybody knows that they were at Mass. If Catholics started to do this, you know, there are a lot of Catholic friends that everybody on Facebook has. And if they start to see, wow, I had at least 30 of my friends tell me that they went to Mass today. Why shouldn't I go? If they're all going and they haven't stopped practicing, maybe I should return. I mean, it's just these little things that can start to nudge people. We start there, and then hopefully we're able to work up to the fact that we're willing to go to share our faith door to door, not as an imposition, but as a great gift.
Now, one other thing. Now, you were talking about the economy. Now, do you think that everybody's got to work? And like you were saying, that the teenagers, their jobs, you know, and it stops them from going to church and stuff. Do you think that we shouldn't have stores open on Sundays?
So, about the economy, should we have stores open on Sundays? Most stores don't need to open on Sundays. They're pushing a culture of consumerism. You know, liquor stores being open. I mean, there are certain jobs that have to be done every day of the week. Doctors, nurses need to work. Ambulance drivers, police and firemen. You know, even you can push it that you can say restaurants can be open on Sundays. Malls? Some totally different. Gas stations need to be open on Sundays, right? I mean, there are certain things in which there's justifiable work on Sunday. The rest of it is really pushing a culture of consumerism. You know, now the U.S. Postal Service is going to start delivering packages in certain states on Sunday. Right? We're constantly losing the Sunday. And, you know, not that we necessarily go back entirely to the blue laws we had in Massachusetts when I was growing on up, but there was a certain wisdom there. You know, we should look at, okay, we're paying more and more psychs, we've got more and more people depressed, right? We've got more and more people that we're medicating. And we just, you know, I mean, what's the reason for that? One of the reasons is not the exclusive reason, but one of the reasons for it is we never have a chance to press the reset button on our life. we never have a chance to recharge, and recharge in an effective way. And the whole purpose of the Christian Sabbath was to free us from slavery. You know, when God says, remember to keep holy the Lord's Day, it's the only commandment to which he gave us an explanation. And he said, for you were once slaves in Egypt. This might seem like a non sequitur, two things that don't follow each other. But it's actually true. The whole purpose for which God gave us the Sabbath, Sunday, is so that we can be recharged by getting the real most important things of our life where they belong. Our relationship with God and our relationship of love with others, beginning with our family. And now so many families don't even have time to spend with each other on Sunday because people are working. And so we've got to be able to say no to this compulsive sense that we've got to have a 24/7 availability for our consumer goods. I can say this with greater effectiveness, I think, because I've lived in other cultures. You know, one of the curious things about living in Italy was that they would take what was called a riposo settimanale. They'd take a weekly rest day, Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, right in the middle of the week, to just take the whole day off. You show up at one of these stores or you show up at one of these restaurants and it's closed. And then a lot of the restaurants and other stores would just take the whole month of August off. So I was once talking to a friend of mine. I used to go out to eat when I was in Italy. The dollar was really strong, which was a great blessing of God to me. And I was talking to one of these owners, and it's just like, can I ask you, why do you shut down all August? Why don't you just have, and I named a couple of the other guys, run the restaurant in August when you have your vacation, and then you can run it in July when they have vacation. That's what we do in the United States. And I'll never forget his response. His response was, perché? Why? He said, our restaurant makes good money. We make plenty of money in the other 11 months of the year. We make plenty of money the other 6 days of the year. We don't live to work. We're all able to support our families. Taking this time off allows us to remember who we really are. Never forget it. Perché? Why would we do that? Now that is a response that most of us in America wouldn't fully grasp. We would say, if we opened on that Wednesday, we could make 14% more money. And if we kept ourselves open in August, maybe it would go down a little bit, but we could probably increase our profit margin by 5 or 6% over the course of the year. Why wouldn't we do that? And the answer to that question is because there's something more important than money. You know, as Pope Francis likes to say, you never see a U-Haul truck behind a hearse. We can't take our goods with us when we go. You know, I'll never forget, I think it's a Billy Ray Cyrus song who young people might not know unless we say Miley Cyrus is dad. But he had this song about work, in which the song basically goes that every time his family needed him, he said that I need to work. Something else he's got to do. And finally he had a conversion at the end of the song, and when his boss was asking him to work in a weekend and go on a trip, I think it was to Atlanta in the song, he said, sorry, I've got something else that I have to do. And in that song he says, you've never seen on a tombstone the words, I wish I had spent more time at work. You know, there's something that we have to learn there, that we've got to work hard, but that work can't be all-consuming, because it becomes a poison that can alienate us from God, alienate us from our loved ones, alienate us from others. You know, so many families have suffered because the father and the husband was a workaholic. And we need to confront that cancer. And a lot of the times in the United States, because we do have a very good work ethic for the most part, we never confront that. We'll confront other evils, but we won't confront workaholism the same way we will alcoholism or any other addiction. And the Holy Father is giving us a prism to be able to do that in this apostolic exhortation. Yes, Chris.
Doing things that not only are outside the faith, but you don't bring the sadness. You don't want to be, I know he says that you don't want to be the message of, you know, you don't do this, but how do you portray the information to them that these are the kind of things that you're doing that are actually bringing sorrow, the tragedy in your life, not allowing you to get to your point?
Thank you for asking that question. It's one of the most important questions that can be asked. Because a lot of people are confused by what Pope Francis has said with regard to our mentioning any things that others don't want to hear, that they need to convert in one way or the other, especially with regard to the controversial issues that are out there, abortion or premarital sex or homosexuality or any of this type of stuff. And they've heard Pope Francis say that we shouldn't insist on any of these things or we shouldn't obsess. What's Pope Francis saying? Pope Francis is saying, if we're ever going to get people to convert, they need to have faith that's strong enough to be able to get them to do something that's really hard. Jesus talks about cutting off arms, hands, or plucking out eyes if they lead us to sin. He's serious about sin. But where are we going to get that strength to chop off our arm or pluck out our eye if we don't have real faith in the Lord? There's a reason I like to say that I don't go up to people and introduce myself by saying, "Hi, my name's Father Roger Landry. I'm the pastor of St. Bernadette." You're not on the pill, are you? I mean, what type of a first impression that would be, right? With people, for example, who are in a divorced and remarried situation, I don't come out and put a big A on their face as if they were a new Hester Prynne from the Scarlet Letter of Nathaniel Hawthorne. It's somebody living, according to Jesus' words, in an adulterous circumstance. That really isn't going to help them to convert. One of the things that I try to do is to get them to pray, get them closer to Jesus, because once they start getting that strength from Jesus, then they get the ability to say, okay, even though it's going to be hard to drudge up some of those bad memories in the past, I will apply for an annulment. I will give it a shot. But you've got to get them warm with the faith before they're able to do that. That's what Pope Francis is talking about. So he begins with the whole thing. The kerygma means God really deeply loves you. He's incredibly merciful. His mercy is greater than your misery. Give him a shot. Even if you can't receive Holy Communion, come to church. Listen to God's holy word. Be around a community that will welcome you and embrace you. Start there. Start walking along that journey. We've got to get people crawling toward Jesus before we're going to get them in an all-out sprint of faith. That's what he's essentially saying. And so, with a lot of these issues, they already know where the church stands. A lot of the times, they know where the church stands. They know if we're a good Catholic, where we stand. If they don't, we can share it. But a great pastoral principle is we don't have to share that every time. Right? Because here's the main issue, I think. There are so many who are distant from the church who do want to have a living relationship with God, but think that Catholics judge them more than love them. That when we look at them, we see this area of their life which is not in conformity with the gospel, rather than the big picture of how much God loves them and He would die for them. Where do you see this most? You see this with those with same-sex attractions. The primary self-identifying characteristic of a lot of those with same-sex attractions is their homosexuality. You know, if you were to ask me to describe myself, I'd tell you that I was from Lowell, Massachusetts, that my parents' names are this, that I'm one of four kids, that I went to Lowell High School, I went to Harvard College, I went to these seminaries, I like playing tennis, I'm a huge sports fan. Probably about 30th I'd say, oh, by the way, I'm heterosexual. It just doesn't come up. Maybe for married people, it might come up earlier that they're married, but this whole sort of sexual identity wouldn't come on up. For those with same-sex attractions, often it's the first thing that they think about with their self-identity. And that's why it's so hard for many not to divulge that, because they don't think that they can be honest with people unless they come out of the closet in their presence. It's an issue. For us, as we treat those with same-sex attractions, as we try to treat them with love, we have to help them to recognize that the most distinctive thing about them is that they are a beloved son or daughter of God, that Jesus Christ would mount Calvary again to save them, that when Jesus looks at them, he sees the big picture, not just their attractions. But when they look at most of those in the church, they see a church that judges them on the basis of those sexual attractions rather than loves them with the love of Christ. And so this is where it comes. The first thing, if we're ever going to bring them to the gospel, now I'm saying everybody who's in any situation that isn't aligned with the faith, the first thing they need to recognize is that we love them with the love of Christ. If they grasp that, then they'll have a conversation with us. And when we start to get into that conversation, if they trust us, they'll have ears at least to enter into a dialogue with us. Once they enter into that dialogue with us, as we start to share the Word of God, as we start to share our own struggles with the faith, there's hope. But we can't lead with what's hardest, because that really doesn't bring people in. And where does that custom come of leading with the hardest? It's a vestige of a time where literally we tried to scare the hell out of people. And there has been a real backlash for that from over the course of time. Could it get people out of a sinful lifestyle because they were really afraid of going to hell? Yes, it can. But a lot of the times, even though they've stopped the sin, they haven't learned how to love. They're sort of walking the walk now for the wrong reasons, but their heart is elsewhere. The much more effective long-term strategy is to try to draw people toward the good, because then when they actually start walking the walk, they have a reason why they're happy with the church's sexual teachings, because a lot of this involves sexual issues. You can have young people who remain continent. They remain abstinent during high school, but they obsess about sexuality because all they're really saying is no, 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 no. They don't teach the yes. So much so that when we talk to anybody about chastity, a lot of the times they think it's a punishment, not a life of love. You know, returning to the situation of those with same-sex attraction, the church will call them to a life of chastity. And sometimes when they hear that message, they think what that means is a death sentence to a subterranean dungeon in the Vatican and a loveless life. And you know, I try to say to them, do I look lifeless to you? Do I look loveless to you? Do I look like I'm a dried up old prune? That's the same type of life I'm living. And it's possible. It's not easy, but it's possible. And once you've engaged in that type of dialogue and you're able to sort of gain their trust at an interpersonal level, then they can have the ears to hear. You have a follow-up, Chris?
Well, then, in the second breath, what about dealing with the people who are, quote-unquote, practicing the faith in all the different ways, and having the attitude that it's just an all-forgiving God, so it really doesn't matter whether I be the right thing or not.
So with regard to those who are lax in their practice of the faith, Pope Francis is trying to impart a particular style. And I think we've got a lot to learn from it. The single greatest message of Pope Francis since he was elected has been about mercy. It's been one long, continuous homily about God's mercy. To talk about God's mercy means that there's a need for it. But he always leads with God's never tiring of forgiving us, but we tire of asking for that forgiveness, that he will never tire. Even if he's got to forgive us 70 times, 7 times, he will never tire. He will never quit on forgiving us. That creates a mood so that people, when they come to confession, aren't doing it as a humiliation, but they're doing it as a return to the house of the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son, to somebody who will forgive them. You know, a lot of the times people think that there's no forgiveness for them. And the more we basically talk about mercy over the course of time, Pope Francis' experience has been that drip by drip talking about God's mercy eventually convinces people that they need it. Over the course of time, we need to talk about sin. We need to talk about it as the negative flip side of the positive of love. So we never really want to come out and just condemn, but we want to talk about the good thing that puts into context the sin. So for example, if we're going to be talking about euthanasia and the sin of euthanasia, we're going to talk about being a good Samaritan and being compassionate to the end for those who are suffering at the end of life. If we just condemn euthanasia without talking about how Christ has cared for all those who are there, people aren't really going to be able to see where they fall short. Almost on everything Pope Francis is saying, we begin with God's mercy, and then we talk about the positive side of living of the gospel, so that then when we talk about the negative, it's not just being a scold and a finger wagger, but it is in fact something that they can see that they're missing one of the goods and beauties with which God wants to embellish our life. That's the way he said. So we can't duck it, but we don't lead with it. You know, I'd encourage with most of these things, I mean, for us to ask ourselves the real question, whether we really love the sinner more than we hate their sin. Whether we see the good in them more than we're afraid of the eternal consequences of their bad deeds. You know, Jesus talked about an important psychological principle of taking the log out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly to help our brother take the speck out of his eyes. And sometimes I think we have more than a log. Sometimes I think we have whole forests in our eyes. And one of the easiest tricks of the devil is for us to notice everybody else who lives the Catholic faith worse than we do. Everybody else who's a hypocrite. When we fail to see that we're a terribly judgmental, arrogant SOB. You know, when we've got that parable of the two people who went up to pray. You've got this tax collector, terribly public sinner, banging his breast in the back, and you've got the Pharisee fasting 3 days a week, giving 10% of all his income to the poor, praying 3 times a day, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like those other losers," especially like this tax collector back there, forgetting how judgmental, proud, and arrogant he was. And he didn't even notice those redwoods in his eye. That's kind of what I think we've got to always ponder. To make sure that our neighbor knows that we love our neighbor far more than we judge our neighbor. And if we judge our neighbor, we do it with extreme... If we talk about the objectively wrong actions that we observe our neighbor doing, that we talk about them with the greatest love and the greatest humility, because we ourselves recognize that we likewise fail in a score of ways. That's what he's talking about. And I think many of us in the Northeast need to learn that language. I know I do. I mean, every time Pope Francis talks about this, I see a personal call to conversion, because so many times in my life prior to the priesthood, as well as in my priestly preaching, that isn't the message that people have heard. Other questions? Okay, I'd like to finish with the prayer Pope Francis composed at the end to Our Lady. Mary, Virgin and Mother, you who moved by the Holy Spirit welcome the word of life in the depths of your humble faith as you gave yourself completely to the Eternal One. Help us to say our own yes to the urgent call as pressing as ever to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Filled with Christ's presence, you brought joy to John the Baptist, making him exult in the womb of his mother. Brimming over with joy, you sang of the great things done by God. Standing at the foot of the cross with unyielding faith, you received the joyful comfort of the resurrection and join the disciples in awaiting the Spirit, so that the evangelizing church might be born. Obtain for us now a new ardor born of the resurrection, that we may bring to all the gospel of life which triumphs over death. Give us all a holy courage to seek new paths, that the gift of unfading beauty may reach every man and woman. Virgin of listening and contemplation, Mother of love, Bride of the eternal wedding feast, pray for the church whose pure icon you are. She may never be closed in on herself or lose her passion for establishing God's kingdom. Star of the new evangelization, help us to be a radiant witness to communion, service, ardent and generous faith, justice and love of the poor, that the joy of the gospel may reach to the ends of the earth, illuminating even the fringes of our world. Mother of the living gospel, wellspring of happiness for God's little ones, pray for us. Amen. Hallelujah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.